Dear friends, it's certainly a wonderful privilege to have Brother Russ and Sister Dawn here from New Jersey. And, you know, we kind of grew up together back east when we were little, living in Blauvelt, New York. We lived at one end of the street, and Russ and his folks lived at the other end of the street, down by the railroad tracks. So we would see them quite often, and very often go down to, I think it was a Friday night meeting at your folks' house. Faith and I didn't go, but our folks went, so we were too little. I was only like maybe 7 or 8 years old back then. So anyway, it's a real pleasure to have them both here. And Brother Russ's discourse is on the topic of brothers. Brothers. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Brother Mark. Before we begin, we bring Christian love from our little ecclesia from Rockland, New York, and also to the extended brethren in attendance online here. So that is a change in things in the modern era, where you can actually have attendance without even knowing that others are listening in to the same services that you are. Nevertheless, as announced, the topic this morning is a very simple subject, if you will, and a very simple topic, brothers. And with that, I expect you might, I guess, rightly conclude that we'll be examining the lives of those brothers that are called to our attention in Scripture. Some of them will be very familiar, and because of the lack of time, we'll be very limited in those particular selections that we make for the sake of this discourse. What may be a little less obvious is that we'll be doing so primarily in the context of comparing the character qualities of what we believe are two siblings or brothers whom are not often viewed as such, namely the Logos and Lucifer, or as more commonly considered nowadays, Jesus and Satan. And secondarily, we wish to suggest that the more notable character qualities that are called to our attention in the study of these two brothers, whether favorable or unfavorable, are those that serve as differentiators among ourselves as brethren. That is, the good qualities are those that the Lord requires in us, and the bad qualities are those that he detests. By deduction, it would stand to reason that the more one possesses those qualities that Jesus manifests, the more likely we will be counted with him, and the qualities that one might possess that are more like those of Satan are those that might count us more in line with him. Now, before we specifically address the matter of the Logos and Lucifer, we think it's helpful to, in a sense, set the stage by looking at several unequivocal examples of brothers in Scripture. And these are certainly very familiar accounts. And I think that will kind of set the stage for some of the observations or, I'll say, conclusions that we would draw in our initial premise. Now, the first two brothers that come to our attention in Scripture are two of Adam's children. There were other sons and daughters, as recorded in Genesis 5, verse 4, but the two that are especially called to our attention are Abel and Cain. And we think the Scripture rightly gives deference to the younger of the two by mentioning him first. In Genesis 4:2 it says, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. The identification of the two with regard to their vocation might be a bit peculiar if it were not for the fact that later on it becomes manifestly clear that God had regard for Abel's blood sacrifice, but no regard for Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground. As we would understand the distinction, Cain's offering of material prosperity. Cain's offering of material prosperity. And this matter of prosperity is rather vividly called to our attention in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, which along natural lines refers to the king of Tyre. But certainly, as I think most of us are familiar, it also is a picture of, symbolically, of Satan. In Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 4, and we'll read verses 4 through 7, Ezekiel 28, 4 through 7, it says, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. This general tenor, if you will, of the matter of riches, that brings to mind a very familiar proverb recorded in the New Testament, not often thinking of thought of as a proverb, perhaps, but in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of much evil. So we believe this attitude, in large part, led to Cain's demise, just as it was clearly a flaw in Satan's character. Now, in contrast, and certainly by no coincidence, like Abel, our Lord was both a keeper of the sheep, that is a shepherd, and also one who gave a blood sacrifice, a blood offering. As Paul declares in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, or blood of his own, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now back to the matter of Cain. If one were to draw a lesson from his vocation, we would say that he was associated with those matters that are earthy, of the earth, a tiller of the ground. This also reminds us of another prophecy recorded in Amos, Amos the 9th chapter, that we believe refers to the end of the harvest period, when the adversary, pictured as a plowman, ostensibly overtakes the work of Christ as the reaper. In Amos 9:13 it reads, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. Now we find that Cain was, as in verse 5 states, this is Genesis 4:5, Cain was very wroth. He was very wroth when the Lord had no respect for his offering. As if Cain, like the king of Tyre or Lucifer, knew better than the Lord what constituted an acceptable offering. But in spite of the high-minded attitude the Lord of Cain, the Lord, in sort of a reconciling manner, in a sense, even going to Brother Tom's remarks earlier, almost in a gracious way, encourages Cain to obedience. In Genesis 4:7, it says, if you do well. Will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But in the subsequent portion of this admonition, there's a rather commensurate warning. It goes on to say, and if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So, alas, clearly God encourages, or let's say God's encouragement to obedience was not heeded by Cain. We're told in the subsequent verse in Genesis 4:8 that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The means by which Cain slew his brother apparently was a lance or a spear, as implied by a Hebrew root word associated with the name Cain. And this would be, we believe, consistent with our Lord's reply to Cain that Abel's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, that is by deduction. We know that he wasn't strangled or, as it were, killed by a blunt instrument. It would appear that blood was shed. Now, we believe this corroborates that a blood sacrifice was crucial. A blood sacrifice was crucial. The skins that God had earlier provided Adam and Eve with, in an indirect way, illustrated the need for a covering. For a covering of skins could only be provided as a result of a sacrificial death. However, that sacrificial death was, in the most significant sense, rendered and marked, or markedly affirmed, at Calvary, when a spear was thrust into the side of our Lord. Certainly at that time, the death of Jesus, from Satan's perspective, this is from Satan's perspective, was the epitome of his quest to destroy the seed of promise, perhaps shedding light on Cain's motive, which we believe was also rooted in jealousy. Again, in a rather peculiar and illustrative way, God's warning to Cain that sin was crouching at the door not only suggests that Cain would fall prey to the adversary, but also hints of Satan's fall from grace and Satan's ultimate role as a lion in fierce hunger, as the Amplified suggestion, the version suggests, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. 1 Peter 5:8. We find the Apostle Paul addressing this same devouring attitude when he rebukes the brethren in Galatia. In Galatians 5:15, he says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now, of course, one might expect this kind of behavior in a worldly atmosphere, but it tends to be foreign to our thinking that it could be so amongst the brotherhood. Henry Ward Beecher, a rather prominent clergyman, observed, and we quote, "The power of hiding ourselves from one another is mercifully given, for men are wild beasts and would devour one another but for this protection." So it's almost like there's this natural tendency for us to try to have the upper hand, if you will, even among our brethren. Unfortunately and unmistakably, we find that this same warning is again given in the book of Jude. Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And again, of course, Jude is a reference or a lesson, an admonition of what would happen in the latter days, even among the brotherhood. So we think this is very much to the point, and it's a clear and present danger even for us. So then, what else might we observe regarding Cain? Certainly, we can say that Cain was disobedient to God's instruction. Instead of offering an acceptable sacrifice, he chose to offer what he thought was a better sacrifice, being, as it were, wise in his own conceit. In the same vein as what we had read in Ezekiel 28, we find that he also manifests a very prideful spirit, being wroth when God did not accept his offering. Cain also, for all intents and purposes, lies to God when God inquires about Abel's whereabouts. His proverbial reply, "Am I my brother's keeper?" in the final analysis gives evidence of his true character and apparent lack of concern for anyone but himself. As a consequence of his evil deed and his subsequent deception, we find that he is cursed. And that curse is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. It says, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in all the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Again, this is reminiscent of the account that we read earlier in Ezekiel 28 with regard to the sword being raised against the king of Tyre, Genesis 4:15 and 16. Genesis 4:15 and 16, "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now this, at least in our estimation, is just about a carbon copy of Lucifer's attitudes and actions. Remember our Lord's words? This is recorded in John 8:44. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." And if that similarity were not enough, we find that Cain's role as a fugitive in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, by definition, the land of wandering, reminds us of Satan's expulsion from the courts of heaven to a place called Tartaru, a place outside the heavenly Eden. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved," or we believe more accurately, to be preserved, "like Cain, unto judgment." Now, the ostensible protection of Cain, and for that matter, even Satan, was not for the sake of Cain or Satan's personal welfare, but for a greater purpose, as it were, for a more enduring lesson in the interest of others. Cain and Satan could easily have been destroyed when they transgressed. Clearly, when Israel was in the wilderness, God executed judgment swiftly. He could have easily terminated Satan and Cain as he did Korah, Nadab, Abihu, and all their associates. But according to God's wisdom and foreknowledge, this was not to be the case. Several additional observations regarding Abel and Cain. In verse 8 of chapter 4 of Genesis, in the King James Version, it reads, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother." This can be quite misleading. The thought, we believe, is more accurately expressed in the complete Jewish Bible, where it reads, "Cain had words. Cain had words with his brother Abel." Surely there was a history between these two brothers. Just like there was a history between the Logos and Lucifer, who most likely were contemporaries for a long time, in advance of the creation of Adam. And of course, this time period is not directly elaborated upon in Scripture. Nevertheless, I think we can rightly conclude that Cain didn't just lose his temper one day and slay his brother. I mean, that seems to defy any logic. There had to be some sort of history there. The word here translated as talked in the King James can also carry the thought of challenged. Whatever the case may be, it's clear that Cain's hatred for Abel resulted in Abel's demise. Now, even though the etymological meanings of names of Cain and Abel are not so clear, we think a lesson can be drawn. It's suggested that the name Cain means of or from the evil one. Of or from the evil one. We think this might have an allusion even back to the garden, the serpent in the garden. And certainly this is consistent even with our Lord's own statement to similar effect recorded in 1 John 3:12. John 1 John 3:12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." So clearly Cain is being identified as being of that wicked one. Now, Abel's name, on the other hand, appears to carry the meaning of son. And how fitting that would be, as it alludes to the only begotten, who was the son of righteousness, whose death, like Abel's sacrifice, continues to speak. Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh." Now for our second pair of brothers. This is another account that we think we'd spend a few moments reviewing, because there are some very striking similarities here as well. The account is that of David and Saul. David picturing our Lord, and Saul, according to our understanding, picturing the adversary. Now, while not brothers in the strict sense of the word, nevertheless, they were brethren in the context of the two-tribe kingdom, David being of the tribe of Judah and Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. The pastor in reprint 5672, that's reprint 5672, characterizes the enmity of Saul against David rather succinctly. We quote, "The king," that is Saul, "was mad with jealousy against David. And from that time, from time to time, instituted pursuits of him, much after the manner of hunting expeditions for wild beasts in the forest." Unquote. Saul sought David's life. Saul sought David's life, even as Satan sought Jesus' life. He was enraged with jealousy, and this cannot be emphasized enough, because he thought of himself as the anointed one of the Lord, not the young shepherd David. Of course, when all is said and done, the younger David takes the older Saul's throne. But even though David knew that Saul had lost favor with God, and that he was to take Saul's place, David was very careful that Saul's life was to be spared until the appointed time. Hence, the remarkable account recorded for us when a common foot soldier comes to David to take credit for the death of Saul. Consistent with David's recognition of Saul's appointment, David commands that the foot soldier be executed for even making such a claim, even though it was a false claim. 2 Samuel 1:16, and David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Again, this protection until the appointed time was for a purpose, as was also the protection characterized as sevenfold vengeance that was afforded Cain. In a subtle way, this may allude to the 7,000 years of God's appointed time of judgment before the demise of Satan. The next set of brothers, Isaac and Ishmael. Now this next set of brothers is perhaps the most familiar to all of us. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham makes the statement, "One born in my house is mine heir." One born in my house is mine heir. Now, we're not certain of the complete significance of this unusual statement, but this is, in effect, the condensed version of the entire account. For Isaac, in fact, becomes the heir of promise. But as we understand what the account is really about, it's clearly speaking to the matter of God's heir of promise, which will, in a far more meaningful way, be the seed of blessing. It's quite clear that these two brothers were particularly important, in spite of the fact that Abraham had six more sons by Keturah. And we say that it is clear because the Apostle Paul, in effect, ignores the other sons that were by Keturah. Genesis 4:22, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." In spite of being the oldest son, as was Cain, Ishmael becomes subservient to the younger Isaac. As is so often the case in Scripture, we find lessons hidden within lessons. The more obvious lesson in this account having to do with spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed of promise, through the Sarah or Grace covenant, and the natural seed of blessing as developed under the Hagar or Law covenant. But in keeping with our original premise, there are some very distinct qualities that each of these sons had. When the angel of the Lord visited Hagar after her and Ishmael's expulsion from the presence of Abraham, the angel tells Hagar, this is recorded in Genesis 16:12, "And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now take note of this added detail, which by now should sound a little bit familiar. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he would dwell in the presence of all his brethren. These few words, we believe, opens up the door to some interesting observations. Now, before making some of those observations, we'd like to reread this verse from the Amplified Version. That's Genesis 16:12, Amplified Version. It says, "And he," that is Ishmael, "will be as a wild ass among men. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he will live to the east and on the borders of all his kinsmen." In a sense, this visitation after the expulsion from the presence of Abram is reminiscent of Satan's expulsion from the presence of God, and reminiscent of the matter of Cain's experience as a fugitive, dwelling in the land of Nod, to the east of Eden. And in Cain's own words, everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The further detail that Ishmael would dwell as a wild ass among men gives a sense of the stubborn, self-willed, and disobedient nature that he had. This is certainly the case with regard to Israel's natural brethren, those generally now identified as Arabs. They manifest an attitude where reconciliation is not even considered a possibility. Now, in marked contrast, though, to being self-willed and stubborn, we find by example that one can also be a leader and still be meek in disposition. We're reminded of yet another character in the Bible, of Moses. In Numbers 12:3, it says, he was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. We also remember of our Lord's own testimony in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. We cannot help but think that Isaac was also of this temperament. God had foreordained that he would be born and that his covenant would be with Isaac and not with Ishmael. Genesis 17:19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And the sealing of the covenant by blood was foreshadowed when Abraham stretches forth his hand with a knife to slay his son, Isaac, not Ishmael, upon Moriah. Again, this account reminds us of the necessity of a blood offering. This was not something optional, it was a requirement. Remember Abel's sacrifice? Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, unlike the rebellious Ishmael, we find complete obedience in the person and type of Isaac. While God's justice demanded a blood offering, which ultimately was satisfied by the shed blood of Christ, it was this matter of obedience, that proved to be what God was looking for and developing in all those that would be identified as his people. It was obedience that defined what was pleasing to God. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Or 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Isaac did not question or resist when his father bound him and placed him upon the altar. Genesis 22:9-10, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham did not attempt to strangle or stone Isaac. No, of necessity, again, this was to be a blood offering. Implicit and unwavering faith and obedience are the hallmarks of this particular account, from the beginning to the end. Now, quickly, the next pair of brothers are Jacob and Esau. Even more notably, twins. In Genesis 25:30, we're told that the elder's brother's name was Edom, or Esau, in one sense providentially on account of the red pottage that he sold his birthright for, and in another sense because Rebekah named him on account of his red color at birth. We are also informed quite clearly that in the account there was a struggle between these twins, even before birth. Might we conclude that there was a time that there was a struggle that existed prior to Satan being cast down. We think so. Returning to Genesis 25, 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And God does reply to Rebekah's inquiry. In Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. In an allegorical way, we believe this account illustrates how Lucifer viewed the Logos as his direct competition, much like Esau viewed Jacob in his competition. And later, much like Jacob's sons viewed their brother Joseph, jealousy again rearing its ugly head. But this most important observation, the elder would serve the younger. Also in this account, one of the more notable differentiators, both from a natural as well as a spiritual viewpoint, is that Esau had no respect for his birthright, but Jacob did. Genesis 25:34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's despising of the birthright reminds us of the lack of regard that Satan, who with others kept not their first estate, in effect they left their birthright. And as if to make matters worse, albeit his just deserts, we find that Esau also forfeits the blessing of the firstborn. As far as Esau was concerned, the fact that his brother got the blessing was intolerable, and he wouldn't let the matter rest. He pleads for a blessing, and Isaac, in response, says that the fatness of the earth will be his. The fatness of the earth will be his. Isaac also goes on to say in Genesis 27:40, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. These words, we believe, beyond a natural prophetic application, appear to be in a metaphorical way describing the matter of Satan's dominion over the earth, as aptly described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, in spite of receiving the blessing, it was clear that Esau was not to be appeased. Genesis 27:41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Thus Esau, like Cain, like Joseph's brethren, like Saul, like Judas, like Satan, was set to lay hand against his brother. As we continue in the account, we find that Esau took foreign wives from among the Hittites. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judah, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, if our original premise is true, then we think it's possible that this alludes back to the problem recorded in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, which would include Lucifer, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And we believe this is the original basis for God's prohibition of taking outsiders, whether aliens, foreigners, or heathen, to wife, as God later gave instruction to both natural as well as spiritual Israel. I'll have to skip ahead a bit here. Jacob, on the other hand, is characterized as being a plain man. In the Hebrew, this is borne out where it says he was like morally pious, gentle, dear, perfect, undefiled, upright. How fitting as a picture of our Lord. In Philippians 2:8, it's recorded, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we think there's a parallel between Jacob and our Lord. As Jacob's name verily means supplanter, one cannot help but think in this context that Christ will indeed supplant Satan. As Isaac supplanted Ishmael, as Jacob supplanted Esau, as David supplanted Saul. And although we don't have time, as Paul supplanted Judas. Now to wrap things up, a few comments getting to our main theme, the Logos and Lucifer. These were twins of a sort. They are a part, as we suggested, of our original premise. Both, we are informed, were a light bearer, that is, a morning star. And as Genesis 6:2 and Job also expressed, they were sons of God. As we would conclude, if sons, then brothers. Job 20:38-7, when the morning stars, plural, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The one whose name by definition means morning star was Lucifer, before his fall from grace. And the other is characterized in Hebrews 1:3 as the brightness of Jehovah's glory, and as testified according to his own words in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the, note now, the singular aspect, the bright and morning star. As angels of a superior order, each was in their own right an anointed covering cherub. The one identified in Ezekiel 28, that manifests iniquity and unfaithfulness, Ezekiel 28:14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the days from in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. The other, by virtue of his name, Christ, which means anointed, who is identified with the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the covering or the propitiation for our sins, the Son that manifests obedience and faithfulness. Both were perfect in beauty. One superficially, more or less, as we would say today, crudely skin deep, recorded in Ezekiel 28, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The other, perfect in beauty in a more complete and enduring way, beyond complete understanding, as recorded in Psalms 5:16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. Both exemplified, very verily personified, a character attribute that would eventually make or break them. The one, pride. Ezekiel 28, thine heart was lifted up. The other, humility, as we read from Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of a God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not meditate usurpation. Both are characterized as princes. The one, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the devils, the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. The other who would supplant him, the prince of life, the prince of peace, Messiah, the prince. Both are characterized as lions, the one that stalks about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking one to devour, the other, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Both were tested by their loyalty to the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Both are characterized with the unusual appellation of the man, as if to call to attention Adam's fall from divine favor. The one who with malice was instrumental in the fall of man, they that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Isaiah 14:16. The other being instrumental as the corresponding price for the redemption of man. John 19:15, Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Both were sons of God. But consider carefully what may well be the greater significance of our Lord's own words, Matthew 10:36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. In conclusion, we trust that these comparisons of character and characters will serve as a practical admonition in our own Christian walk. Albeit, as we made the premise, we think that there's sufficient evidence to suggest yet another lesson, a lesson of a father's love for a faithful son, in contrast to what truly must have been heartbreaking, infidelity on the part of another son. One can better appreciate the account, as even called attention to in part by Brother Tom, of the prodigal son and the manifest spirit of a father who was both willing and able to recover a lost son. Oh, were that possible or were that true in this instance, but it is not. While the details of the appointments of the one son over the other are numerous, we confess, very complex, nevertheless, we trust that our remarks will be a stimulus for further study. And we might refer you to a reading in reprint 1833 under the heading of Family Discords, Discord, where the pastor speaks of the matter of the father and his the experience of the loss of his son, namely Satan.
Thank you, brother.